Before I jump into the message itself, I often do just some highlights of things that are going on in our church family that are announcements, but they're coming up on us and we don't want to miss it. Men, let me tell you, the new year is starting with a restart of our RSM, Rock Springs Men. We also are trying to be very open to communication, and I'll just tell you when I got the right date, which is January the 14th of 2023, and I hope you're noting all this, when I got the date right, the natives got very restless whenever I said 7 a.m. on a Saturday. Lord have mercy. Obviously, I'm not talking to my granddad anymore, because 7:30 in the morning, he's like, well, I'm finally glad you got up. I've already worked the whole day. Like, good for you, granddad. No, I understand, and I'm actually very grateful. So we are going to meet together for breakfast, and that's going to be on January the 14th, 2023, and it's going to start at 8:30 in the morning, okay? But we would like for you to register for it so we know how much to prepare. You can now register on the Church Center app. It is there for you in the registrations tab and events tab. If you like, nope, I do old school. Well, then there's paper out on the information desk that has all the right words on it. Please register so we'll know how much to prepare. Right, Scott? Absolutely. Yep. I also don't know if you remembered this. It seems like a lot of you did. Is that as soon as this worship experience is over, we're going to convert this room to a family dining room. And hopefully we will be able to seat everybody. And we have so much food. We have so much food, and I'm so excited about that. It's going to be good. And then we're going to do some silly stuff, and then we're going to do some serious stuff as we wrap up that particular thing. It's going to be a great a family Christmas dinner. If you didn't come prepared, please stay with us, and we will feed you, and I think you'll have a blast. We have a ministry partner in the community known as Good Sam, Good Samaritan Center. It is essentially a community food bank, and they do good work, and they take care of those who are under-resourced in that area trying to feed their families, and they do a good job of trying to point them toward a wiser life in some situations, but also pointing them to Christ. It was brought to my attention because there's a Rock Springer who's on the board of directors. They are in a urgent need right now. They're doing okay, but there has been a recent surge in need that has arisen in our community. And if you have a heart for those who are hungry, what I would suggest is you can give it through Rock Springs, or you can give it directly to the Good Sam. Let us know about that. If you have some resources you'd like to direct their way. In fact, monetary resources are, at this point, easier and much more effective than bringing even groceries. But we just want to make sure that no one's going hungry if we can make that happen. Y'all got that? Good? Okay. Let's jump into this. What we've been talking about is just trying to dig underneath the cultural Christmas. And like I said, things that we've dealt with from Christmas trees to, you know, mistletoe and Santa Claus and elves and Rudolph. I didn't even talk about Rudolph and Frosty, so we won't go there. If you dig down far enough, most of us have been raised in a culture in which you do recognize the names of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, because you often might have a manger scene, and you have the baby Jesus, and you got the wise man. Of course, they weren't there, but that's not a thing. They came later, and then there's angels, and you're going, it's just too much. I can't. Well, okay, if you try and swallow all that at the same time without taking into account that the two accounts that we have of Jesus' birth in detail, one of them was with literally a direct eyewitness. His name was Matthew. That's who we're dealing with mostly in this series. And then there was this guy, Luke, who is one of history's best historians. He took such great notes and has proven himself to be trustworthy throughout history since then. I'm just telling you, these are facts of people who were there. They saw it. They felt it. They were a part of this. And so where we've been is that if Matthew was a close friend of Jesus who had his life completely turned around and he starts writing, it doesn't seem like the most logical place to start that he would start with ancestry.com to lead off. It just seems, wow, How, for one thing, how dull can you possibly be? And yet, what is he trying to communicate to us? And what we've tried to do in these messages, and if you've missed any of them, please go back to the archives on the Church Center app and check them out. What he's doing to start off with is he goes in and really shakes the family tree of Jesus to see what kind of apples fall out. Because there are some rebels, there are some misfits, there's actually, moral foul-ups in the story. And he actually spotlighted some of the R-rated ones multiple times. So you go, well, this doesn't feel all Christmassy. Well, he didn't have all this. He's trying to tell a story of someone that he met that literally changed his life, and he wants you to know what this man is like. And he's like, trying, you know this because you can read the rest of his story. He's not trying to tell you, guess what? There's a new religion in town. So you ought to trade up from, your last year's model to a new one. He's like, this is not a new religion. This is a relationship, and you need to know him, but you also need to know who he came from, why he came, and all those things. I'm about to tell the best story ever told, he's saying, is that there's never been anybody like Jesus. Never. You have not encountered anyone, but let me tell you about him, because I was there with his life. I was there whenever he was teaching. I heard him. I was out. I was camping. I went camping with Jesus. How many of us in the room could go, I've been camping with Jesus? I mean, that is really something in and of itself. But he said, not only that, I saw him die. I saw him die. And then he was alive. And while I don't know how to explain all that, I'm just saying I cannot deny it. And he and so many others would not deny it, and that's what actually wound up getting them killed. He says, I was there. So at least give me some credibility. Let me tell you that through Jesus, I have discovered that God, the God who we thought was so far away and so far removed, that same holy God has invited all of us. And this is particularly important for Matthew because he wasn't all of us. He was the outlier. He was the guy who had betrayed his people. He was the guy who was more interested in money than he was in anything else. He said, Jesus showed us that he has invited all of us to approach him, not on the basis of what we do or what we manage to not do so that we somehow impress God with our moral behavior. He said, no. God's invited all of us to approach him, not on the basis of what we do, but to actually come into his presence totally and completely on the basis of the only reason I'm standing here, God, is because of what Jesus has done. My ticket in this room is all on Jesus. There is nothing. There is no string attached to me because I have no leg to stand on. Matthew said, that's a big story, and everything I'm about to tell you pivots off of that, so I need to show you. He was writing to a primarily Jewish audience, which was what he was culturally, ethnically. So he does start off with a DNA connection, and he tries to connect. He makes sure that the genealogy shows that Jesus is connected to Abraham because he is like George Washington on steroids. That's how you got to be connected to him, okay? That makes him legitimate. But then he also actually starts with this one. He actually confirms that Jesus is blood related to another guy. And even in 2022, Jesus is so tightly bound to this guy's name and this guy's legacy that even you do, like, I didn't even make the connection. You would expect that Matthew would make this guy, who Jesus has to be connected to, you would think that Matthew would make this guy all shiny, all structured, all neat and tidy, and Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. But no. That would have been too easy. He actually does the opposite of that. And then he reminds us of this guy's darkest and ugliest hours. Because the guy he's about to refer to is truly the Jewish nation's national hero. Everything pivots off of nobody was as good as this guy. And they go, yeah, you're about to name him, and we like him a lot. And Matthew said, well, hold on there just a minute, because don't forget. He was so messed up. So messed up. He lied to cover his own tail. Because he lied, 85 people were slaughtered because he wouldn't come clean on his own lie. He slept with his friend's wife and then betrayed that friend. And that friend died because of what he did. He made terrible, terrible choices as a dad, as a parent. Terrible choices. His kids literally went to war against him. In some seasons, he is a literal moral and ethical failure. Awful. Embarrassing. And yet, it is his name that is most clearly associated with Jesus being the Messiah. Things that make you go, Matthew 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of... Go ahead and say it. I like to hear it. Come on.
David.
Say it again like you mean it.
David.
Yeah, that's great. Now, he wasn't literally the son. He was the great-great-great-great-great-grandson. But he was saying the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's not on the screen. I think it's maybe in your notes. But Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, father of Jacob. Jacob, father of Judah and his brothers. We talked about that. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and on, verse 6, it says, and then Jesse, the father of King David. Yay. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And then it goes on, Solomon, father of Rehoboam, Nathan's father of Jacob, and then it gets down to verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah, the Christ. Merry Christmas, everybody. But look at verse 6 again, Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. In one sentence, he stirs up all kinds of stuff. Why didn't he just say David the builder? Because he was an incredible builder. Why didn't he say David the warrior? Because he was a consummate warrior. Why didn't he say David the musician? He was an incredible musician. Why highlight this thing? Why not stick on the good side and like, he did so many good things for so many people? I ask the same question again. Why is Matthew asking these questions, or putting all this? What if Matthew's intention was actually his intention in telling about Judah and Tamar and Rahab and David? What if it's the failures and the knots in Jesus' family tree? What if that actually is the whole point of Christmas? Because let's just go through it right quick. What do we know about David? David was a country boy. How many of you would say you're a country boy? Country girl. Come on. Yep. Be proud. His family raised sheep. That was a thing. I know some friends from way back down South Louisiana raised sheep. Fascinating. They would respond to him, would not respond to me. Sheep are really strange. Anyway, he's a country boy, whole family farmed and ranched, I guess you'd say. He was the youngest of 8 boys. His dad's name was Jesse. We picked that up. When David was a kid, the nation of Israel that had been formed had their first king, and his name was Saul. Saul was a bad king. He knew how to wield power, but he was out of his mind at times. And then some year, this is about 1,000 years before Christ, by the way, before Jesus shows up. About 1,000 years before Jesus shows up, God speaks to the preacher in the neighborhood, and his name is Samuel the prophet. The preacher is told by God, you need to go to the farm, you need to go to the house, the family of Jesse, because God basically says to Samuel, I've had it up to here with Saul. I picked a new king, and I'm here to tell you, preacher man, that what you're going to go down there is tell them that I have picked one of the sons of Jesse. So Samuel asked God, okay, where do they live? Apparently they weren't in Google Maps or something. Anyway, did not know how to get there, and God says, you need to go to the little, quaint little village, come on, of Bethlehem. House of bread. That's what it literally means. Bethlehem is mentioned way before Christmas. But imagine being Jesse that day when he's out there trying to get stuff done, and up walks the preacher, because, you know, everybody loves it when the preacher comes to visit. Not looking in any particular direction. Anyway, Sam walks up and says, I got some good news for you, Jesse. God's got a brand new king for Israel. It's going to be a wonderful day. And Jesse's going, well, great. He said, no, but the good news is it's going to be one of your boys. One of your boys. And so he lines them all up for Samuel to take a look at. All except one, because he was out taking care of sheep. I guess he's the only one working. I don't know. But anyway, Samuel starts with the oldest, and he said, is this the one, God? Is he the new king? Is that the one? Nope. Pass. Go on to the next one. Looks at the second one. Nope, that's not it. Goes through the third one, the fourth one, the sixth one, the seventh one. God's going, nope, 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 nope. Samuel's going, Jesse, well, he looks at Jesse like, you got any more got any more boys around here? Because I'm at a loss. And Jesse said, yep, he's the kid. He's out tending the sheep. And Sam's going, I don't have much time. Get him up here. We need to get him. So Samuel looks him over, prays for God's guidance, and God says, that's the one. And the classic line is, you know, men look at the outside, or, you know, people look at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And that's where that was spoken. So Samuel did what preachers of that day did. He anointed David as the next king of Israel. And David's about 12 years old. And no offense to any 12-year-olds in the room, but sometimes we're a little clueless when we're 12. Heck, sometimes we're clueless when we're 61. I'm just it happens. But can you imagine, you got called up and you're all sweaty and you're working and everybody's all, and then all of a sudden this guy you don't even know is pouring oil over your head. What is going on here? Well, I think it's funny. Some of you might think that's funny too. He grows up because the anointing happened and God had chosen his next man, and then life goes on. And you can read all of this in the books of Samuel, but one day David actually becomes the literal king of Israel. Yay! He did what kings of that time did, and that is annually would go out and check all the fences essentially around the nation and make sure that was in the time when the kings went to war to make sure that everything was good in the nation. But David had done that so much that he got a little lax, and he sent all the other guys to go do that, and he's sitting somewhere on probably his flat-roofed house, which was probably nicer than everybody else's. And he looks out, and he sees a tabernacle, or the tent, in which the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where Israel always treated, that's where you go to be with God. And David looks over there and says, I live in a really nice house, and God's living in a tent. This should not be. It's got to change. So David decides to build God a temple, a house for God. He starts prepping because he doesn't have time and you got to get all the materials together. God obviously is interacting with David at different times, but God understands that David is planning what he's planning, and he sends another preacher. Man, this is a great story. It's got lots of preachers in it. This guy's name is Nathan. And he said, I need you to go, Nathan. Would you take this message to David? And it's very specific. And listen to me, if any of you love stories and you're leaning in, this is the defining moment. This is why Jesus is so closely related and associated and referred to with the Messiah, that David and the Messiah are so close together. This is a defining moment because in this moment, the God of the universe makes a promise. But the language is different than most promises. The language of this promise is measurably different because the promise that he makes at this point is what we would refer to as a covenant. A covenant, as I have said in many marriage ceremonies that I've performed, it's a promise with no expiration date. It has an extremely long shelf life. It never goes bad. A covenant is a commitment on steroids. It's heavy duty. It is unconditional. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Nathan, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I didn't put the whole text in there, but I'll read it to you. I am the one, this is speaking to David, I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. Just as a side note, we are 3,000 years removed from this moment. And how many of you have ever heard of King David prior to whenever I said his name a few moments ago? He's still one of the most famous people in all of history. Verse 12, God says, David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you who will come from your own body. That would be Solomon. And I will establish his kingdom, and he is the one who will actually build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Picking up in your notes, verse 16. David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. In other words, David, this is a very clear message, and I, God, am speaking to you. There will be no temple building by you. But as long as a king in Israel, as long as there is a king in Israel, it's going to come from your DNA. In fact, your line will actually lead to the ultimate king of Israel, and God says, in no uncertain terms, he said, that's a unilateral, unconditional promise from me to you, David. And it's a covenant, and I'm good for it. And so generation after generation of Jewish people in the nation of Israel kept looking for a Christ, kept looking for a Messiah that would be in David's DNA line. And they did it because of this one unilateral, unconditional promise known as a covenant. But David's story is far from over. About four chapters later in 2 Samuel, David tests God's patience and gives God every reason to break his promise. Every reason to break his promise and to go back on his covenant. How many of you, if you've heard of King David, have you ever heard of Bathsheba? On said roof, as I was talking about a moment ago, David looks down, sees that there's a woman on top of her roof, and she's bathing. That makes her naked. Or as we say from where I come from, she was naked. Okay? He asks his servant, who is that? And the servant says, that's Bathsheba, wife of Uriah. He is your faithful soldier, and he's at war. And David says, enough with that, just bring her to me, because I would like to talk to her. And so they spend, So they spend one night together, and it is evident from what happened that they did more than talk. She gets pregnant. She texts Dave and says, and he goes, uh-oh. And then he remembers, you know, it's good to be the king. It's good to be the king. I've got the power. Stop. That was too much. Okay. He sends for Uriah. And he does it under the guise of, please bring back a report from the battlefield. So Uriah comes home from the battlefield, comes obediently to his king, and gives the report. And you can read it for yourself, and it is fascinating, the detail. David says, Uriah, you've been deployed for so long. I bet you're worn out and tired. You should go home. Spend time with your wife, and then you can head back to the battlefield tomorrow. Uriah leaves the palace, or so David thinks, because when they opened the doors to the palace the next day, Uriah had chosen to sleep on the doorstep of the palace. David finds him and asks him, dude, why didn't you go home? Because you're not working my plan that I had. And Uriah, with no guile, says, how could I go home and sleep with my wife and, you know, take a shower and all that other stuff while all my guys are out on the battlefield? No, that's not the way I roll. No. And David has to go, well, of course. Of course. That's right. And David says, well, since you're still here and you haven't gone back to the battlefield, I'll tell you what. I'm throwing a party and it's going to be for you tonight. And I'm bringing out the best stuff. And David gets Uriah drunk. And then he aims him toward his home and his wife. Why don't you go home and sleep with your wife? Uriah stumbles out the door, and David's going, yes, finally. They open the door the next morning. David finds out that Uriah spent the night on the doorstep. He's like, why didn't you go home? I can't. It would be so dishonorable for me, you know, to my guys if I did that. And David's like, would you stop with the honor thing? And at this point, if you and I had been in the position of God, I'm pretty sure you and I would go, you know what, David? You know the whole thing I said to you? Mm-mm. Nope. Deal's off. In fact, I look at that guy, Uriah, and he's everything that you are not. He's faithful to his men. He's faithful to his wife. He's even faithful to you. He's the one who's actually acting like a king. I don't even know what you're acting like. So forget you. Let's go with Uriah. That's what we should do. That's what I would have done. But God did not do that. Because God made an unconditional promise. And if you get right down to it, he made an unconditional promise to David that was not based on David. It was based on himself. And then it just goes from bad to worse, because David actually does the unthinkable thing. He calls Uriah into his office and says, you know what? I know you're headed back to the front line, but before you go, I'm writing a note to Joab, your commander. Would you please take this note back to Joab? And the note says, dear Joab, when Uriah returns with this note, would you please put him on the front of the battle lines tomorrow in the center of the action? And then once you engage the enemy, have everybody else withdraw and expose his flanks. Sincerely, lots of love, David. David seals it, hands it to Uriah, and says, please deliver this to Joab. I mean, seriously, how low can you go? Here, take your death warrant. Good luck. Uriah delivers the note to Joab. Joab does exactly what David commanded in the middle of the battle. Signal was given. Everybody drops back. Uriah, the valiant warrior that he was, still drove the enemy back a little bit further, but he was overwhelmed. He was pierced and crushed, and he died. When the report from the battlefield gets back to David, that Uriah's dead, David is relieved. And then he does what people with a lot of kingly power do. They do what they want to do, and he took Bathsheba to be his wife. But in 2 Samuel 11, the Bible clearly says it when it says, but the thing, this thing that David had done was evil. And it is. It was evil in the sight of God. Now, from our limited point of view, and mine is very limited, it seems like that now God is on the horns of a dilemma. He has to make a decision. Do I stay true to my promise, or do I go back on what I said because the circumstances have changed? Because honestly, David, enough is enough. Seriously. Yes, I am God of great mercy, and I am a God of incredible grace. But David... I am the one who lifted you up. I am the one who continues to bless you. I am the one who has made so many promises to you, have made an outstanding promise to you. For crying out loud, David, I've had enough. That's what it feels like it should have been. But this is actually how it went down. Preacher man gets another leading from God. Nathan, same guy, comes to visit. This time, different message. You should read it for yourself. Nathan is standing face to face with his king, David. And he says, you know what, David? God knows what you have done. And because of that, The consequences is there will never be any peace in your family. Never be any peace in your household. Because at every turn, there are going to be so many painful consequences because of the ripple effect that you set in motion. And it's going to happen to you for the rest of your life. But the promise that I made to you, David, this is God speaking to David. He says, your kingdom will endure forever. Because I have made that promise. You can read it for yourself. God dragged David through hell sideways. His sons warred with each other, and there was never any peace. They wound up murdering each other. One even warred against David. There was rape. There was incest. There was lying. There was deceit. But through all of that madness, God never withdrew his promise, because God's promise to David was grounded and founded and held together not by the character of David, but by the will and the desire of a gracious, merciful, almighty God. And that promise kept holding on for about 990 years. And finally, a guy named Joseph with a pregnant wife whose name was Mary, they make their way from where they live up in the north part of Israel down to the town, the little quaint little village that their tribe, their clan had originated from, because the government said that they had to. And that hometown where they go is, everybody say it with me, Bethlehem. 990 years later. And by this time, Bethlehem is not just known as Bethlehem, it's known as the town of David. And in that crowded little town, because of what the government had said for tax purposes, Joseph's bride, Mary, gives birth to the great, 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 great grandson of King David. God had made a promise, and God kept a promise. Promises. Promises. A promise made, a promise kept. And I could stop there, but I won't. But I would say, Merry Christmas. I think Matthew chose to tell his readers, and that would include you and me, he told about when this happened, and he said this he tells these painful details about what happened in addition to that it happened. But you have to slow down and remember who's telling this. This is Matthew. He's the ex-tax collector. Why would he tell these stories again and again? Because Matthew's out of moral and ethical options. He has nothing to stand on. And yet he says, I walked with Jesus and he changed my life. He changed everything about my life and destiny. What if the reason he told it is not because he was all messed up like a lot of us are? Maybe it's because he knew that there are a lot of people grow up within a lot of religious systems, and they think that they're stacking enough things of good and staying away from the bad that maybe if they can get up just a little bit higher, then they can reach heaven or they can impress God. And he's like, that doesn't work. What if you know that David was king, but then you also pull back the curtain and realize that he was nothing, as a great country song says, he was nothing more than a better class of loser, just like the rest of us. David's crucial to Christmas, but David is not the point of Christmas. The son of David is. Jesus is the point of Christmas. Whenever Matthew says, I'm going to tell you this story, this best story ever told, I'm telling you, I lived it, I've experienced it, I've been personally rescued by it. I think he discovered that because of Jesus, being born, living a perfect life, dying a sacrificial death, and then coming back miraculously to life. I think that Matthew was trying to help us see that God was arranging a promise or a covenant, that Jesus' blood, because of Jesus' blood, there's a brand new arrangement, not trying to stack up, not trying to run from, just simply saying, Jesus has done it all, and all to him I owe. That if you want to be in a good relationship with God, then you need to know Jesus. And that way, everybody, no matter who you are or what you've done or failed to do or have managed to stay away from, all people can approach God. But it's never on the basis of what you do. Never. But is actually solely on the basis of what Christ has already done for you. And that's a promise from a God who makes promises and keeps promises. And even though there's been a whole string of evil and sin, David's sin, my sin, your sin, there's just sin everywhere. But that sin will not and cannot force God to go back on his promise. Because when God makes a promise, God keeps a promise. I encourage you, please read David's story yourself. He understood what was going on. Read Psalm 51. That'll bless you. This is what he came to a conclusion after Nathan made that last visit. He said, I don't deserve your mercy. I don't deserve your grace. I don't deserve your provision or promises. I know I sure don't deserve it, but I sure do need it. And maybe that is why, to this day, David is most closely linked to Jesus. Maybe that's why Matthew said, I'm going to spotlight David, because that's a picture of how good God is. He makes a promise, he keeps his promise. Now, with all of that as a background, we're heading in to land this whole plane. You ready? Okay. If that's the lead up to not all of this, but to this, that Jesus came into the middle of our mess. Now you can listen to some of the most famous words. And Luke wrote them in Luke chapter 2. You've heard them so many times. You've heard them on Charlie Brown. You might even said them like I did when I was in the third grade. I was the narrator for the play. And I read these words. I didn't even understand the implications of them. Maybe. Did you play the donkey, somebody? In Luke 2, when Luke writes it down, he said, the angel said, do not be afraid. It's interesting. Every time an angel shows up in Scripture, it always says, don't be afraid. This gives me a clue that they're probably not sweet little babies. I'm thinking, boom, there they are. You're going, ha, ha, ha. He says, don't be afraid. Because he said, the reason I'm here is because I bring you great news, good news. And this news is going to cause great joy for all the people. And you and I, we're all the people. This isn't far off and distant, y'all. This is up close and personal. You say, but how can it be good news? It was a mess then, it's a mess now. It's good news because it applies to good people, it applies to bad people, it includes in-between people, people who think they're good, people who know they're not, people who think they can keep stacking up stuff, and you know, the rest of us are going, dude, you need to stop. You go, well, I have been attending church faithfully for the last 5 weeks. I'm pretty sure God's impressed now. No, that's not what he's looking for. He's like, well, I've given a lot of money. That's good. Should be generous. That's not the point. It applies to people who say, I've got nothing in the good column. Because it's good news for all people. Anyway, he says, to put a finer point on it, it's good news for me, it's good news for you. Because today, he said, because this was recorded, it happened. Today in the town of David. I hope every time you hear the phrase, town of David, from now on for the rest of your life, you will think of what we did here today. Because David was the promise breaker. David was the liar. David was the manipulator. David was a very big failure. But today in the town of David, say it with me, a savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. God sent us exactly what we need. We didn't need a coach. We didn't need somebody to say, come on, you can do it. Try harder. Ooh, that looked good. That went splat, but come on, let's do it again. Nah. Jesus showed up to give us what we need, and that is somebody to remove our sin. We don't just need someone to think good thoughts about us. We need someone to literally reach down and rescue us out of sin. We need a Savior to remove our sin and to give us right standing with God. That's why I want you to write down on your notes, the promise of Christmas is God gave you and me, gave us what you and I, what we need. And we need a Savior. Someone who will take all of our sin off of us and put all of his righteousness onto us. And some of you are going, yeah, I love this, feels inspirational, but I am past the point of no return. Don't argue with me, or I will start this whole message over and I'll give you way more detail. And the angel said, this is going to be the sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, because it wasn't bad enough. Like, boom! What if it's just like all these angels? Like, huh? Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel and praising God. And they were singing what we sang at the beginning of the service. Gloria in excelsis Deo! Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth. Peace to those on whom his favor rests. Listen, God promised you and me peace. But the only way you get the peace is to remove all the obstacles of the peace. And the obstacle, y'all, and Jesus never dumbed it down, the obstacle to having peace with God is your sin. But the reason a lot of people still don't have peace with God is because people are still trying to negotiate a peace with God, and there is no negotiation. You say, well, God, if I do this, or if I stop doing that, then you can do this for me. Or we say, you know, I'm not that bad. And besides, I was only 17. So I didn't know. I was like, I am wrong, but I'm not as wrong as them. No. Matthew's back to that. He says, you're on the do plan. You're trying to do stuff for God's favor. But Matthew's saying, I've already switched. You need to switch. Switch to the done plan. Totally rely on what Jesus has already done. And I don't care whether you're a Baptist, Buddhist, Mormon, Catholic, atheist, agnostic. I don't care if you've been at this for 4 years, 40 years, 40 days, 40 minutes. It doesn't matter. Because God sent Jesus to remove sin, and he did it so that it would be removed once and for all. And he did it for all. He removed the obstacle that was standing between you and God, and that is your sin. There was a promise made, there was a promise kept. Now there needs to be a promise accepted. Would you accept it? Because today you can have peace with God. And it's not because of you, it's actually you can have peace with God in spite of you. So I am daring you in this Christmas season of 22, would you switch from the bankrupt plan of climbing toward God and switch over to the fact that Jesus came down to our level, paid our debt in full, and just claimed that gift. And take your weight of faith and put it fully onto Jesus and onto what he's done. And the message that the angel said still stands. I love it. He says, glory, all the credit, all the applause, glory to God in the highest. Yea, God. All of it goes to him, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. I have found in my experience, and I hope that you will find it as well, if you give God all the credit, you know what you get? You get all the peace. But as long as you hold on to some of the credit, you do not get the peace. So I got to ask, have you done this? Have you done this? Will you? Right now? Because I think it's time for a change. In fact, would you bow your head with me? You don't have to say this out loud, because there's nothing magic or anything special about the words. It's just maybe this is the attitude of prayer that you say to God. Whenever you say, God, I believe you are the great promise keeper. I see that you kept your promise to David. And so I believe you're going to keep your promise to me. And you promise to forgive me and to accept me and to love me without end. God, I will no longer come to you or run from you on the basis of what I have or haven't done. Instead, I am choosing to come boldly to you because of what you have done for me. Through Jesus, I have a Savior and I have peace. I have peace with you, God. You give me the power to have peace inside myself. And you give me power to have peace with other people. As you conclude that prayer, just tell him, Lord, I'm so sorry for my sin. I take your promise. Please be my forgiver and my leader from here on out. And I say to you, Father, please hear our prayers. I am trusting that someone in either of our campuses, both maybe, have made a choice to switch to your plan instead of their plan. And I rejoice. I rejoice. That's awesome. That is so, so exciting. Thank you, Father, for this gift that we call Christmas. Because we see in it that you made a promise. And then you fulfilled that promise in Jesus. And that is why we pray in his name. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.